exactly 50 days after the victorious resurrection of the Messiah, God fulfills his promise by sending the Comforter, God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now this event, commonly known as Pentecost, marked one of the most significant events the world has ever known. Along with the incarnation, this changed the direction of the entire human race. After Pentecost, the world would never be the same. So in celebration of this day of Pentecost, we look to its Old Testament anticipation and the result that it should have, even now, in our New Testament age, upon its recipients. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, its entire chapter, 6 verses. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." John writing to us in John chapter 7, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37 through verse 43. By the same Spirit, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, John writes, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, This is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, from the very beginning of time, as far back as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, even before time was brought into existence in the council of the eternal Godhead, the pouring out of God's Spirit was already planned. Everything had to do with the gospel plan of salvation and the dominion reestablishment of God's created order. All of this was planned very carefully planned from the beginning of time in light of the anticipated fall of mankind in rebellious Adam. So the scripture's opening declaration then clearly sets forth this idea in two distinct ways by coupling the anticipated Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning one in the beginning and the energizing power of his resurrection victory with the statement, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In these declarations, God immediately uncovers for us his gospel plan in the language of creation. The language of creation uncovers, in other words, the gospel plan. It is not simply a declaration or an explanation of the physical creation of the universe. It is an anticipation of the entire metaphysical gospel plan of Christ. From the very beginning statements of Genesis chapter 1, God is uncovering for us the mystery of the gospel. And while we often identify these statements with the beginning of the created physical order of all things, there is a greater message to be learned, which has as its root and branch the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, throughout Holy Writ, we find countless phrases, declarations, prophecies, and historical references to what God was going to accomplish by the pouring out of His Spirit in an effort to evangelize the elect from the four corners of the globe. In fact, the Pentecost Spirit is alluded to in the beginning when the Spirit of God moves, alluding to the fact that He is pouring out Himself. He's moving upon the face of the waters. In John chapter 7, Jesus Himself, often pointing back to these phrases, declarations, prophecies, and historic references, He now points back to the ceremonial Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of His own time when He is tabernacling among His people. He points back to the ceremonial Feast of Tabernacles in order to prepare the world for what was to come 50 days after His glorious resurrection. And this is why in John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stands there and cries amidst the people, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, this was actually the eighth day of the week when this was said, which is also the first day. So there were 7 days of the celebration, and then on the next day, Jesus, then the last day, which was the last day of the feast, He then cries, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." This is the eighth as well as the first day of the week. Both of these days signifying the day of celebration as well as the anticipated resurrection day of the New Testament Sabbaths. So whenever we read of the first day and the eighth day, they always coincide in the scripture together. All you need to do is look into your concordance and deal with the first and the last day, and you'll see they always work together. And it always signifies a ceremony and a celebration. And Moses himself records the particulars of this ceremonial celebration in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 35. "On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day," notice, the first day and the eighth day once again, "shall be an holy convocation." Here are the bookends, the first day and the eighth day. "It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." So both the first and the eighth days are extremely significant in that they point to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of God's elect, and the inauguration of the crushing of the serpent's head. And so on that day, before His actual resurrection, Jesus, in John chapter 7, declares this anticipated act of both His resurrection victory and His Pentecostal energizing power, which was going to be poured out upon the universal order. Now, the theme of the dry desert ground, in contrast to the watered garden, is also a very common theme within the Word of God, as is thirsting and being parched from want of water. These refer to two types of human souls: those who are watered, those who are parched; those who are in darkness, those who are in light. Or put it another way, those without the water of life, the parched, and those with the water of life, the watered garden, with a garden full of wonderful, succulent plants. Or, to put it very simply, those who are saved and those who are passed over. Now, this too is anticipated in Genesis chapter 1, because the entire gospel is anticipated in Genesis chapter 1. When God divides the night from the day and the darkness from the light. In Genesis 1, 3 through 5, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Now remember what John is saying in his gospel, that Jesus is the light of the world. "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." But notice, the division was on the first day. He's dividing on the first day the light from the darkness, which coincides also with the eighth day of the feast when Jesus declares, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So Jesus had already explained what the benefit would be to all those who actually thirsted when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. He calls them blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So he calls them blessed. And then he attaches a promise to those blessed ones that they shall be filled. Blessed are they in Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall, notice the promise, they shall be filled. And his meaning is that these that truly, by the grace of God upon them, hunger and thirst, will be filled with the bread of life and the waters of salvation. Now this was actually a description of all those who would be effectually called as the elect of God to receive the atoning power of forgiveness and the energizing, and I use that word very carefully, the energizing effect of the pouring out of God's Spirit and His indwelling in the elect. Because that is what the Pentecost Spirit does. He energizes the soul. Now these parched souls, as a result of the intervention of God, would now be like that watered garden. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah refer to this, but note the continuity of the blessedness. Notice that the blessedness is not just given one time. The filling is not just given one time. It is an enduring blessedness. It is a continuity of God's watering, as we see even on the earth today. You don't just get one rainfall and then 1,000 years go by and you get another rainfall. No, you have a continuous rainfall. Whenever the ground is parched, God sends the rain. Because that's what God does. His blessedness is enduring. Notice Isaiah 58:11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually." Notice the enduring aspect of His guidance. "And satisfy thy soul in drought," when it's parched, "and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." There again, the enduring nature of God's filling us with His grace, with His mercy, and with His Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord." Even that idea of flowing speaks of water. "They shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all," or in other words, ever again. The continuity of God's blessing is anticipated here. God just doesn't do things once, He does it for all time. The anticipation of Pentecost was one of the most important events that would bear down upon human history. Of course, it was powerless without the incarnation, life, death, and bodily resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, the Christ of God. But that Pentecost is what changed the world. It was an historical shift, changing the course of human history. And while the Spirit of God came upon His elect in the past, its effect was localized. Now, however, at Pentecost, in the fullness of time, God would not only send His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to atone for His people, but He would coronate Him as the universal King, fulfilling Psalm 2 and Psalm 110's dominion decree in order to energize the elect of the entire earth with God the Holy Spirit as He is pouring Himself out upon the nations of the world. And this was a dramatic, universal shaking of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that's how God defines it, as a shaking of the nations. And nothing in this world or in the world to come could ever change that historic event. Speaking of the day of Pentecost, Isaiah, he writes this in Isaiah 2:20 and Isaiah 11:15. "In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made one for himself, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth." Isaiah 11:15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Notice, there it is again. He's shaking his hand over the river, and shall smite in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Isaiah 13:13 and Isaiah 19:16. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now remember, the day of his fierce anger was the day of the vengeance of the Lord, which would come to judge the nations of the world in the face of Jesus Christ and by the spirit of burning. So this Isaiah 13:13 is also referring to the day of Pentecost. In Isaiah 19:16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts when he shaketh over it. Again, a reference to this incredible historic event. Ezekiel adds this in Ezekiel 38:19 and following. Speaking as the Lord, he says, "For in my jealousy and in the fury of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground." A testimony of God, what he will do, anticipating the day when Pentecost comes upon the earth. Haggai adds still another aspect to the Pentecost shaking. He says in Haggai 2:6-7, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." There it is, the universal comprehensive testimony that God now is not going to work locally, but rather he's going to work universally. "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Haggai says that this shaking inaugurates the coming of the desire of all nations, clearly a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it might seem as if Haggai is stating that the incarnation of the Lord is that shaking. However, by referring to the Lord Jesus as the desire of all nations, he is actually referring to the time when he will be poured out in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said, "I will send the Comforter," and that Comforter is God himself. So Haggai is giving us a direct reference to Pentecost. Paul clarifies and corroborates Haggai's meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit. And it's God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit that is being poured out. Notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 3:12 and following. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now get this, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So this pouring out that Haggai is referring to, this desire of all nations, is Christ himself pointing to the fact that God will be poured out upon the nations of the world. Consider Isaiah's Psalm of Praise of chapter 12, our Old Covenant reading. Now, chapter 12 of Isaiah is commonly referred to as a hymn, a song, if you will, a spiritual song of praise, which couples both praise and prayer, thanksgiving and rejoicing, always here looking forward. Notice, he begins, and in that day, Isaiah is looking beyond himself to a day of anticipated glory, a day of anticipated majesty, a day of anticipated victory, a day of anticipated conquest over all the wicked of the world, where death will be put to death by the death of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is commonly referred to as a hymn, coupling prayer, thanksgiving, praise, and rejoicing, looking forward to that great day when all these things will finally be established by the coming of the Lord and energized and made effectual by the pouring out of His Spirit at Pentecost. Christ had to go in order to send the Spirit to energize the world. Author and theologian Gordon Kitty observes this. He says, "In a prophetic utterance expounding the joy of the Lord's people will have in the promised Messiah, the first half of Isaiah 12 includes the text of a prayer, while the latter half is a song of praise. The key to understanding the passage is in the words, 'In that day you will say.' At one level, that day might be seen as any day of deliverance and thus as an encouragement to pray and praise God. The context, however, points to a larger experience of God's grace. It is a day of deliverance by Emmanuel, who is the child born to us and the branch and root from the stem of Jesse upon whom rests the Spirit of the Lord. This identifies that day with the New Testament era that dawned with the advent of Christ and His gospel of saving grace." End quote. Now here Isaiah clearly identifies a period of great joy by virtue of the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in the universal evangelization of the pagan world. So, the question is, what did Pentecost actually accomplish? Other than generally speaking that it energized the elect and changed the course of human history, what did it actually accomplish? What was its goal? And how could it be measured? Or can it be measured? Can the effect of the pouring out of God's Spirit, you think about that, the pouring out of God, should it not have an effect? Well, if it does, then how can we measure it? How do we measure its influence not only upon us, but upon the universal global order? How do we measure its influence upon us? Can we measure it? Are we supposed to measure it? Should we take an account of whether or not the energizing Spirit of God has actually taken effect upon us? Now, what we can safely state beyond any argument is that the Spirit of Pentecost, since it is actually God Himself coming upon a people and indwelling them, is that it has visible, overt, and measurable energizing power. Visible, overt, and measurable energizing power. In other words, the Pentecostal Spirit, the Spirit of God, changes individuals. The Spirit of God changes individuals. Pentecost power brings individuals. And when it works in a nation, or when it works in a family, or in a church, it brings them from darkness to light, and from being a dry and thirsty desert to becoming a watered garden with the intention and the ability to water others with the gospel by declaring it so that they too become a watered garden. It is not just to be a watered garden, it is to cause others as well to be a watered garden. And all of this is measurable. The application of God, the Holy Spirit, to the soul makes obvious, or at least it should make obvious changes in the individual's thought processes and outward behavior Godward and in relation to his or her fellow man. The individual should have a measurable change. And this is why Jesus adds, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Changing others, flowing rivers of living water, because we are the watered garden. In John 4:14, speaking to the woman at the well, notice what Jesus says here. He says in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Notice that continuity, never thirsting. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." A continuity of watering, indicating a continuity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a continuity of expanding your influence as Christians. Now consider Isaiah's hymn of praise. Notice what he says. He begins with remembering where God's elect was before conversion and where they are after it in verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me in time past, thine anger now is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So even though God was angry with his fallen people, now through the atoning power, or at least at this point, the anticipated power of Christ's atonement, his anger is turned away. Isaiah records this idea in the 53rd chapter. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So as a result of Christ's sacrifice, the people of his election, according to Isaiah 12, are now comforted. Isaiah is stating that the believers in that day, in that New Testament era, anticipating that day, will fully and finally understand how they are reconciled to God. All the Old Testament prophets had at this time was the ceremonial types and figures. But there will be a day when they will see it plainly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is a result of the Lord's work on the cross, coupled with the empowerment. And of course, we have to couple the crucifixion and the resurrection, as well as the ascension, with Pentecost. The Pentecost was the effectuating work of everything that God had accomplished. God's anger is turned away from his elect because it was turned toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on account of that mercy that Isaiah praises God. Notice verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. This is the result of grace and the Spirit's empowerment. Trust, courage, and strength. All of these resulting from the fact that God has become our salvation. But notice what he says. In addition, there's so much more here. He says there is also joy. Notice verse 3. Therefore, because of all of that you have accomplished in our behalf, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So there should be, when we contemplate our salvation, when we contemplate what God has done and what he is doing, we should be joyous. We should find much joy in that. The promise is that the believers will draw his faith, courage, and strength joyfully out of the abundance of the wells of salvation, or to put it another way, out of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, because God has poured out his Spirit upon us. And from that strength, from that energizing power, we have joy. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this verse, adds this. He says, these wells of salvation are God's promises revealed, ratified, and given out to us in his ordinances. In other words, the means of grace, the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Now to answer the question, what was the goal of Pentecost? According to Isaiah, it was the comforting of God's people so that they would find joy, courage, and trust in God. Not that we would be frustrated, but that we would trust. Not that we would be fearful, but rather that we would have courage. Not that we would be downcast, but that we would have joy. But now, can we measure that? How is that measured? How do we measure God's pouring out of his Spirit upon us and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us? How do we measure the Pentecost influence upon us? Can we? Should we? Are we supposed to? Or should we just simply take it for granted that simply because we have a confession of faith that all is well with our souls? Is that enough? When Pentecost was the most significant event that happened to the human race, changing people, changing nations, changing the direction of an entire human race, should we think that Pentecost had no measurable effect upon us as individuals? Well, consider how the Spirit of God commands us to focus upon the metaphysical, the spiritual, more than upon the physical material world, since it is the metaphysical, that spiritual world, that explains and makes sense of the physical world. So simply put, what that Pentecostal Spirit does, what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does, it gives us a moment of pause so that we can focus on those things that are important. That we would focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now, while we are to serve as a Martha, we are never to forget that we must also be a Mary, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, contemplating Him and His will for our lives. Isaiah tells us this, in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." You know, when you read that, you say, okay, how? How's that going to happen? How is he going to keep us in perfect peace? Because of all the calamities of the world, because of all the distractions in our lives, because of our own mental inconsistencies, one would say, okay, how does that happen? How does that happen in our lives where he will keep us in perfect peace? Isaiah tells us, he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Whose mind, in other words, is focused upon thee because he trusteth in thee. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That's how you have perfect peace, by focusing on the Prince of Peace. We are commanded to focus upon God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is that contemplation that strengthens us in faith. And this contemplation, this practice of contemplation, this practice of contemplation sounds easier than it actually is. In fact, it is very, very difficult, especially in our day of technology. It requires self-control. Contemplation upon the Lord Jesus Christ requires devotion, dedication. It requires the forming of habits, daily habits, weekly habits, monthly and yearly habits that glorify God. Because we are a people of habit. And most of our habits are bad habits. Self-adulating habits. So self-contemplation and contemplation upon God in the face of Jesus Christ requires devotion, dedication, self-control, and the forming of habits. The fact is that the modern Christian today focuses little upon God, has little self-control, and most of his habits are dictated by worldly influences, stresses, technology being the biggest threat to our spiritual well-being. Today, the groves and the idols of Baal find their strength through technology. Consider the example of the early church fathers. Now, who were these men? Well, these were men of contemplation. Yes, they had distraction, not like we have it, but they had distraction. And they understood that power that came with the worldly distractions. They understood what distractions could do for them and to them. So they dedicated themselves to be men of contemplation as well as action. It was their deep contemplation upon the things of God that formulated their action. Because without contemplation, you cannot act properly. Without the contemplation of God, you cannot actually serve God and please God. Now, while they sought to fulfill the dominion mandate, they recognized what so many modern Christian reconstructionists today fail to recognize, that it is He, Christ, not the church and not the individual that shall have dominion. Yes, He uses us, but it is His dominion power, not ours. And that is not to say that we're not to take dominion over every realm of the societal order. Of course we are. But what we are to understand is that it is the Lord Jesus working through His people. That is what brings about the dominion effect. And so what we are called to do first and foremost is focusing, contemplating, meditating upon God so that we can rightly act in our dominion commission. If you think about this, attention is our most precious mental commodity. Let me say that again. Attention is our most precious mental commodity. Our life is defined by what we pay attention to. Our life is defined by what we focus upon. So without sitting at the feet of our Lord, focusing and contemplating Him, we can never serve Him accurately. The cart should never be placed in front of the horse. In order to be a Martha, you first must be a Mary. The impediments to godly contemplation are many, but the one which stands out above all others, especially in our day and age today, is technology. Our focus, if it is upon anything, it is upon technology more than anything else. And if our focus is upon technology, then technology defines us. The internet defines us if that's where our focus is. We can only focus on one thing at a time. We can only be present in one realm or another. If you're on the internet, that's where your presence is. It's not with your family. It's not with your church. It's not with your community. It's on the internet. Now, within the ancient pagan world, man believed that he was one with nature. Nature was the vehicle for man to happiness and harmony with the world and with his fellow man. In other words, nature was salvation. The contemplation of nature for pagan man was joy and peace. Let's get back to nature. Getting back to the earth, it was divine. While some still believe this, even some in the Christian community today, it is actually technology more than it is nature that is, for many, the vehicle to happiness and harmony with the world and fellow man. In other words, my vehicle for happiness, my vehicle for communion with God and man is the internet. Author Rod Dreher analyzes this technological phenomenon. He says this, "Online technology in its various forms is a phenomenon that by its very nature fragments and scatters our attention like nothing else, radically compromising our ability to make sense of the world, physically rewiring our brains, and rendering us increasingly helpless against our impulses. Technology is an invisible addiction. We think," he continues, "our many technologies give us more control over our destinies. In fact, they have come to control us. And this opens the door to the more fundamental point about technology. It is an ideology that conditions how we humans understand reality." End quote. Natural man has always sought deliverance apart from God. That's his default. Francis Bacon believed that science would ultimately be used to deliver man from his sorrows. As he put it, science would be for the relief of man's estate. Back then, even today to a large extent, science has become the new Messiah. Through science, man could become the masters and possessors of nature. Enlightenment thinker René Descartes referred to man as a kind of machine. And what we have today as a result of Descartes' thinking, this type of thinking, is the rise of what is known as the technological man. According to Dreher, technological man understands freedom as liberation from anything that is not freely chosen by the autonomous individual. He regards progress as anything that expands his choices and gives him power over nature. For technological man, choice matters more than what is chosen. He is not so much concerned with what he should desire. Rather, he is preoccupied with how he can acquire or accomplish what he desires. End quote. Now, in this way, technology has an ethical aspect attached to it. Now, I will grant you this. Technology, particularly the internet, has allowed mankind, especially Christendom, to accomplish great things. We never should underestimate that. In other words, it has added certain value to human existence. But as Dreher observes, it has also taken away much from our humanism. The internet is liquid modernity flowing in and out of our lives without limitation and often without standards. It comes in and out as it wills, changing us, rewiring us, causing us to lose focus, no longer giving us the ability to contemplate deeply about the affairs of men and nations, about the things of God and His gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Researcher Matthew Crawford says that technology, quote, tells us that it is giving us more freedom and more choice when in fact it is seducing us into passive captivity, end quote. Nicholas Carr, author of Shadows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains, observes, one thing is very clear. If knowing what we know today about the brain's plasticity, you were to set out to invent a medium that would rewire our mental circuits as quickly and thoroughly as possible, you would probably end up designing something that looks and works a lot like the internet. The result of man's extreme reliance and addiction to technology is a gradual inability to pay attention and to focus upon things that matter. It causes us to think superficially, no longer allowing us to think deeply. As Dreher puts it, contemplation is alien to the modern mode of life. And this is what has been lost within the realm of modern Christianity. We are no longer able to sit and read for any length of time, no longer to contemplate, meditate, or pray any deep, contemplative prayer of any length. We're not meditating upon God as we ought in His creation without reaching for our smartphone or our tablet or our laptop. This is what is happening to Christianity. We think that it's all out there coming into our nation. No, it's right in our nation, and it's in the palm of our hands. It's in our pockets, in our pocketbooks, on our desks. So the question is, and if I ask you these questions, it is only because I have already asked myself to check myself, that I would not stand here as an ivory tower, but to check myself. And the question is this, firstly, what is the first thing you reach for in the morning? When you sit down to read, that is, if you sit down to read at all, how long before you need to check your text message or your email or the news or the weather? Technology, you see, has captured and disarmed many Christians. And while we profess that we are taking dominion, technology has already taken dominion over us to a large extent. And one of the saddest state of affairs is the degree to which technology has taken over the visible church. Today, according to the spirit of this world and the negative influence of technology, entire churches now infuse into their worship as much technology as humanly possible, making Christian worship alien to what it once was or what it should even be. Dreher observes again, he says this, authentic Christianity has been taken over by a parasitical form of spirituality called moralistic therapeutic deism, one effect of which is to culture Christians to believe that God blesses whatever makes them happy. In this way, technology becomes a kind of theology. Every time a church embraces a new fad, especially trends that turn worship into an electronic spectacle, it yields more of its soul to this false theology. Before long, and we may be at this point already in some places, the church becomes fully possessed by the spirit of this world. To the extent the church invites the technological mindset to take up residence within it, the conditions for Christianity will cease to exist, end quote. So what can we do to redeem ourselves from the frenzied preoccupation? And that's what I'm concerned about, the preoccupation, not the use thereof, not the productive use thereof, of the internet, of technology, but the preoccupation with technology which has crept into our souls and into our families and even into our churches. What are we going to do? What do we begin to do now? Remember, you are what you do. The way you think will tell you what you do, and what you do forms habits. And habits define your day, your week, your month, and your year. So how do we rewire ourselves that we might embrace godly habits, habits that help us contemplate upon God, focus, refocus, not only about God, but on anything. Well, number one, the most important part of the day is the beginning of the day. It was in the beginning, on the first day, where God did some of his most incredible work. He made light. So begin and end your day without technology. Try it. Just try it one time. Instead of checking your email, going on chat, see what the news is, sit down. If you need to get up an hour early, half hour early, 10 minutes early, get up. Go to bed early. That's the key. Read or pray. Perhaps you can gather your family for morning or even or evening devotions. Contemplate God. Contemplate his word. Contemplate his created order. Contemplate your life. Take the first hour of the morning to set the pace for the day, because that first hour of the morning will set the pace for the entire day. Take the final hours of the day to contemplate on how God was at work throughout your day and pray for the next day's events. How often are we contemplating on what God did today? And God did this. And God, Isaiah was saying, you've done wondrous things. How could he say that if he wasn't contemplating on what God had done? So contemplate upon what God had done at the end of the day. Secondly, stop surfing the internet. Replace that with something wholesome. Surfing, and I'm just saying surfing for surfing's sake, because you're bored. If anyone is bored in this life, you need your head examined. Because there's nothing that should bore us about this life. So we need to stop surfing for surfing's sake. Replace it with something wholesome. Surfing wastes the time allotted to us by God, which he has mercifully deposited into our lives to learn of him and to serve him. And we only have a set amount of time in the years that we're alive. Why squander it? Find ways to serve the church. Get your children accustomed to serving others. Replace surfing with wholesome things. Thirdly, listen to music instead of the news. David even was able to quiet the tumult of Saul's wicked spirit with music. I have gone in the last several weeks without a news report, because whenever I listen to the news, I am just so frustrated with men and nations. And you know, at the end of the day, I never missed anything that was happening. At the end of the week, I finally caught up, and I certainly didn't miss anything of grave importance. Don't worry, if there's a crisis, you will be informed without a constant monitoring of every news source on the internet, radio, or television. Number four, use the Sabbath day to refrain from technology. Fast from technology on the Sabbath day. If that's humanly possible, I believe it is, take the Sabbath rest and rest. Now, of course, if you want to FaceTime your grandchildren or use it to have communion, and that's something we've lost. Oh, we have lost communion. We see each other on Sunday. We're scattered abroad with our daily events. We've lost communion. We've even lost communion within the family. You go into your family, who's on the phone, who's on the Facebook, who's on the internet, who's on the phone here, there, the other place. Communion has been lost because of this technology. So use the Sabbath day to refrain from that. Number five, if you have to use technology, and for work many of us do, use it only as it pertains to your work. Don't get sidetracked. It's so easy. Click of a mouse. It's the click of a mouse. Whoever invented this was a genius. They knew our tendency. Oh, I can click a mouse and just go over here for a minute. And then 2 hours go by and you're in the weeds and you don't know how to get back. If you need to use technology for your work, be very careful. Use it only as it pertains to your work. Don't get sidetracked into surfing aimlessly for no targeted reason. If you must go on Facebook, set a timer, 10 minutes. And when that timer goes off, you get off. If you must, I'll look at my Facebook page twice a week maybe. And then only to see if somebody's trying to contact me. That's important. Also, number six, refrain from, and I know this is really hard. And if it's really hard, you've been taken. You've been controlled. Refrain from commenting on every little stinking thing that's on Facebook. Thumbs up, thumbs down. GIF here, meme there. See me, I saw you, see me. Is that really important? You see, we have a tendency to tell everyone that we are relevant. Number seven, set goals. Real goals. If you're on the internet, like I said, set a timer. Control it. Don't let it control you. Monitor your time. For your children, make sure they're very much monitored at all. You know, Steve Jobs would not allow his children to have an iPhone or an iPad or even a computer. He did not allow it in his house. Why? The creator of all of these things, why would he not allow his children any of these technological devices? Family games, go outside, kick a ball. You see, if you find yourself checking your email every 5 seconds, you're in trouble. Do it twice a day. How many emails do you need to read? Even if you use email and Facebook for your work, you needn't only check it once in the morning and then at the end of business. Do not let it control you. Do not let your clients control you. They will wait for an answer. The phone rings, you're in a conversation, the phone rings, you pick up the phone. How rude is that? Or you're talking to someone and you're texting in the same time. How rude is that? You see, you can only have presence in one place. So if you have presence with a real person and then the phone rings and you take your attention from that person, your presence shifts to the phone. You can only have presence one place at a time. Number eight, set a monthly reading schedule. How many have a reading schedule? How many have a reading schedule? How many books do you want to read this year? How many books do you want to read this month? You have a goal and then you track it to see if you are achieving your goal. Plan to read one book or an article every month. One book a month, it's no big deal. Start with a small book. Start with a book of 100 pages. If you can't do that, start at least reading something wholesome, a devotional. William Mason's devotional, J.C. Philpott's devotional, Kitty's devotional. There are so many devotionals, Spurgeon's devotionals. They're short. They'll get you in tune with reading because technology takes us away from the ability to read and concentrate for any period of time. Now, if you're in college and you're on the internet a lot, you're finding trouble reading. I know you are. You're having trouble concentrating on reading because the internet is taking your attention away. That will force you to trade techno time with reading time. Now, you can do this with podcasts or audiobooks. You can do that as well. Have some sort of a schedule that helps you to be productive. And finally, for you young mothers with newborns, when your baby wakes you up at 2 in the morning, I know none of your babies wake you up at 2 in the morning. They're sleeping all night. But for those mothers that have their children waking up at 2 a.m., consider that God calling you to pray, to meditate, to contemplate. To contemplate aloud while you're nursing your child, singing to your baby. Or you can catch up on some short devotional reading. Thank God for the quiet time when you and your child can contemplate God together. Those days, I can tell you this, they do not last very long. They will be taken from you very shortly when your child no longer wakes you up at 2 in the morning. Take advantage of that time now. During the day within the affairs of your home, educating, or during the summer months, order your family. Don't allow them to do whatever they feel like doing. Have a daily plan, one mixed with reading time, chores, play time, even limited TV time. In the morning, when mommy wakes up and the children wake up and they're running all over the place, make them sit down and tell them, we are talking to God now. Mommy is praying to God now. And you will be quiet. You will sit. You will read a book. You will be quiet so mommy can pray. Otherwise, it's clobbering time. You do not allow your family to take you away from God. Teach them by your example how to contemplate the things of God. Lay down the law that the morning hours belong to God and the contemplation of His majesty, and there will be quiet. And the same holds true for the evening time. The evening time is for God. And you know, if you're going crazy in your house is in tumult, it's because you have not trained your children to be a Mary first. And if you're not training them to be a Mary first, there will never be a Martha in the service of God for any good later. Honest contemplation will lead to serving your church and the people in your church. So when's the last time you brought your children out of your family comfort zone to minister either at the church or to the community or to another family? Bringing them here, we're here every Saturday for a cleaning day, a work day. See, without honest meditation upon God, we remain introspective. On the other hand, whenever we are truly engaged in the knowledge of God, we are moved outside of ourselves to worship God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what the Pentecost has delivered to us is the joy, courage, and strength to clearly contemplate God without distraction, so that we might serve Him, His church, His people, and the community in hope. But technology has stolen that from us. And by strengthening us by that Spirit, we can, however, be delivered from any technological distraction that seeks to derail us from loving God with all our hearts, mind, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We can begin today to form new, biblically based, God-centered, focused habits. We do not want to be image bearers of technological man. We want to be image bearers of God in the face and by the grace of Jesus Christ. May God deliver His church from the debilitating power of any and every false Messiah that desires to be God, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of her. And this we shall do, God helping us by the strength and by the power and by the grace of that Spirit that has come to us at Pentecost. Amen.